Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 15, and I want to read through chapter 5, verse 11. As you turn there, consider the words that we just sang. Cause me in thy ways to tread. O let thy servant prove thy word, and thus to godly fear be led. I trust that is all of our hope this morning, that we would hear from the Lord, from His Word, that we would be shaped and molded to conform to the image of Jesus Christ, that we would have a greater love for Him, a greater desire for Him, and a greater desire to serve Him in all things. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we, who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. Let us pray. O God, once again, we have read your word. And we ask, O God, that we would be diligent to understand it and to hear it. That we would relish these words, that we would really comprehend that these aren't the words of men. But God, this is your word to us, your children. And so help us to be careful to listen. Give us ears to hear. Give us a heart that will grow in love and affection for you. And give us the wisdom and discernment to know how we can apply this to our lives. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Well, our world has a fascination with the end. You think back 16 years ago to the turn of the millennium, from 1999 to 2000, and there was this huge concern over the Y2K bug. The idea that the computers are going to crash because they can't handle going from 1999 to 2000. So the computers will crash, we'll lose all our information, and the world will be plunged into chaos. Or something more recently. Think back to 2012. And there was this mass hysteria. Oh, the Mayan calendar ends. And there's this prophecy that the world will end at that point too. And they pinpointed it to a date in December. Most of the people laughed at it and thought it was utterly ridiculous. But there were some that took it seriously. There were some that thought, well, maybe there is something to this. Because people are interested in the end of history, the end of the world. You just have to walk through Meijer or Walmart and you just look at the covers of some of the movies and the books that they're churning out nowadays, and you see there's a lot of interest in the future. What does the future of the world hold? And even if individuals aren't interested in that, they're at least interested in what's going to happen to me. What happens to me after death? What's my future look like? Well, this interest with the future and with the end, it's nothing new to our day. The Thessalonians that Paul is writing to, there was a lot of thought and concern as to how things were going to end too. You know, there were philosophers, Greek philosophers, that thought, you know, maybe after you die, you're reincarnated into a different form, or the soul is altogether destroyed and there's nothing after death. And then there were the Greek cultists that said there's some sort of weird quasi-afterlife in the underworld. There was concern, there was interest. And because of this, because of these many different ideas and beliefs about what happens after death, what happens in the future, these Thessalonian believers were themselves uncertain as to what was going to happen. And so Paul writes this letter. He writes the first letter to the Thessalonians to clear up some of these misunderstandings, to teach them and to comfort them about the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I find it to be a very comforting letter for us in our day too. And I hope we'll see that as we get into the text. But this morning, what we're going to see is we're going to see that this is a word from the Lord according or about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're going to see how we use this word and give it to one another. So first, the word from the Lord. He's going to describe for us what the return of Christ is like. And he's going to tell us about the certainty of the Lord's return. He's going to tell us about the order of the Lord's return, the manner of the Lord's return, and the result of the Lord's return. So first, we see the certainty of our Lord's return. Look again at the text, at verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. By the word of the Lord. Stephen Hawking is a very brilliant man. He's a brilliant cosmologist. He's a mathematician. He's a well-known professor in England. In fact, the same professor chair that he sits in is the same chair that Isaac Newton sat in many, many years ago. He's a genius. And he came out a few years ago as saying that the only hope for humanity is that they somehow learn to colonize deep space, because he felt that mankind will not survive another millennium on this planet. We'll wipe each other out. We'll destroy the planet. Something of that nature. And so our only hope is to colonize deep space. Now, Stephen Hawking, like I said, he's a brilliant man. He doesn't say this for no reason. He thinks through it. He uses reasoning and so on and so forth. But he's a man. And so his thoughts about the end and the future, they're speculation. They're shaky speculation at best. In fact, we find that it's contrary to Scripture, so it can't be true. You see, what we find in Scripture is certainly true. Because it's not from man. It's divine revelation, not fallible human reflections. It's a word from the Lord. See, Paul is really just repeating what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24 when he was talking about his return someday in the future. It's a word from the Lord. And I really want us to emphasize and camp on this. Because we so often fall into the trap that the world sets out for the church. We think that if this person gets elected to this office, or if these laws get passed, or if this nation declares war on this nation, then that's it. That's the end. There's going to be complete and utter chaos. History is going to unravel, and that's the end of humanity. That, we think, is how history ends. But that's not what the Word of God reveals, is it? And so I would tell you, beloved of Christ, yes, there may be chaos from time to time. Things may fall apart here and there in this part of the world, and things may get ugly. But there are some things that will remain certain and steadfast. For one thing, the Lord Jesus Christ will always be sovereign. He will always be Lord over all history, over all things that happen and all things that take place. And for another thing, His return shall happen without any question, without any doubt at all. It's just as certain as the dates that we see written on our history books. This day is coming. This event is on its way, and with every tick of the clock, we get closer to it. So His return is certain. But there's also an order to our Lord's return, we see. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. We see there's two groups here. There's two groups, and these are really the only two groups that matter. Those that have died in Christ, and those that are alive in Christ at His return. Those are the only two groups that matter. You want to be part of one of those two groups when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. It's not about race. It's not about education. It's not about your reputation. It's not about your wealth. It's not about your possessions. It's about being in Christ. But there is an order that we can't shake, that we can't ignore, and it's something that we need to pick up on. And we might wonder, why does he bring this up? Why does Paul bring to us this order? Why is it something worthy of being highlighted? We think of it as something very elementary, you know, the first things that we learn about. One of the first things that we consider when we study the end times, when we study eschatology, is this. That when Jesus comes again, the dead in Christ rise first, and those that are alive in Christ rise second. So why does he feel like it's that important to highlight it? Well, think about it. These are new Greek believers in the first century. They know that Jesus came, that he took on human flesh, that he died on the cross, that he rose again from the dead, that he ascended to heaven, and that he was coming again. What they know is very limited compared to what we know. So the time goes on. They know that they are in Christ and they're waiting for Him to return. And a year goes by. He's still not back. Another year. Another year. Another year. And as time goes on, this elderly widow in the church dies. This man dies in an accident in the field. This woman loses some of her children. They drowned in a river. And people are left to wonder, will the return of Christ be just as beneficial to them as it will be for me? Will the Lord be of any benefit to them when He returns? Will He raise them again to new life? What's Paul's response? What does he say? We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. He's as emphatic can be. Should there be just a single bone? Should there be just a single dust particle? Should there be just a molecule or an atom of their remains? That will be more than sufficient for the Lord to raise them up again to new life. That's the reason for the order. That's why he brings it up. And so this word offers great comfort to those of you who have buried mother or father, who have buried brothers or sisters or relatives or friends, you who have buried children. This word is of great comfort because it tells us, it tells each and every one of us that the Lord will raise up His children to new life no matter how long they've been in the grave. We who are alive and remain will in no means precede those who have fallen asleep. That's wonderful news. So there's the certainty of the Lord's return. There's the order to the Lord's return. Now let's look at the manner. What does it look like? What does the return of our Lord Jesus Christ look like? Well, Paul tells us that too. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The first thing we see here is something that we really need to think about and to emphasize. It's the Lord that descends. It's the Lord Himself, Paul says, that descends. This is no intermediary. This is no ambassador. This is no representative. It's Jesus Christ. He's emphatic about that. And He's very intentional about that too. When we consider the end times, when we talk about eschatology, when we think about these things, front and center must always be Christ. It must always be about Jesus. So when we look at the shout, and when we look at the archangel, and when we look at the trumpet, and we look at anything else about the return of Christ, it's always about Christ, so that we adore Christ and we love Christ more. You see, when a woman wants to look her best, say she's going out on a date with her husband, she puts on her best dress and she puts on some good jewelry and some good makeup. Now, why does she do that? Does she do those things just so people notice the dress or the makeup or the jewelry? No. She does these things to accentuate her own beauty. And so when we consider the other aspects, the other elements of our Lord's return, it must always be about Christ. We look at these things as things that glorify Christ and cause us to adore Him more and to magnify Him. That's what it's about. In fact, the very word return there, it isn't just return. It has to do with presence, being in the presence of this person. And so when we talk about the return of Jesus Christ, we're not just looking forward to this one action. We're looking forward to being with Him. That's what we want. The Lord Himself descends. And He descends with a shout. You know, we might think of a shout and we go to maybe a football stadium or a hockey arena or a basketball stadium. You know, fill in the blank. There's just so many people there. Thousands of people. And the place is packed. And there's a lot of volume there, isn't there? There's a lot of shouting. But the shouting isn't very clear. You don't understand what's being said. We might think of that as a shout, but that's not the shout that we have here. This is a clear shout. It's an understandable shout. It's a shout of command. It's the sort of shout that a commander would give to his soldiers. It's the shout that a boat captain would give to his rowers. Row this fast, row slower, row to ram this other boat here. It's a clear cry of command. And so the command that our Lord Jesus Christ gives here, it's going to be the cry that consummates all history. It's going to be this cry that stops the reign of the fall. It's going to be this cry that stops the scheming and the plotting of Satan. It's going to be this cry that ends the tyranny of death. It's going to be this cry that ends history as we understand it. And so it's a cry that we look forward to. It's a shout that we want to hear. It's a shout that as we walk from place to place, we should be listening for it. Is it here yet? Has it come? Is the Lord Jesus Christ given this shout? I want to hear it. Because when He shouts, when He gives this shout of command, I know that darkness and the reign of darkness will be over, and I will be with Him. So the Lord Himself descends with a shout. And also we see this archangel here. We need to be careful when it comes to this archangel. And we should follow Paul's example. You see, in Paul's day, there were volumes, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, thousands and thousands and thousands of pages written about angels. What are their different ranks? What are their different names? What do they do? What are their precincts? What are their territories? It's just this human fascination with angels. That doesn't change as you go throughout history, does it? You get to the Middle Ages, and what do you see? You see chapels devoted to angels. You see prayers given to angels. Just a side note, I realized as we read the preparatory form this morning, there was this warning against praying to angels. There's just this natural inclination to have this interest in angels. And we need to be careful. We need to be diligent to temper our interest with angels, with our passion for Christ. That's what Paul does. Look at what Paul does here. Look at the text. He says, there's the voice of an archangel. Stop. Next piece for my letter. He doesn't really talk about the archangel, does he? He doesn't give the name. He doesn't say what he's doing there. He's just an archangel with Christ. Why does he do that? He wants to show that Christ's dominion is over all things. Christ's dominion is over the world, and he's come to take the world on. He's come to destroy the Antichrist and the beast. He's come to bring his saints to himself. All those things are under his dominion, yes, but so are the angels. Even the archangels are under him. And so we look at this text and we don't say, oh, what a fascinating archangel. We say, what a glorious Christ. That even under his dominion are the angels and the archangels. This fits with what Christ says in Matthew 24. Who is it that goes into the four corners of the earth to gather the elect together? It's the angels. Don't wonder about the angels. Have wonder and adoration for Christ. That's what this is all about. And then we see that there's a trumpet, the trumpet of God. Now, they didn't have symphonies, they didn't have orchestras in this day. It's not a musical instrument, this trumpet. It's more like a bugle, or better yet, it's an instrument to announce somebody's coming. You know, you've seen them in books or movies. They're just these long cylinders. And they have maybe a banner draping down from it. And what happens is these people blow this trumpet, and it's meant to announce that somebody is here. Someone for you to pay attention to. Someone important. Here's a dignitary. Here is an ambassador, a representative, a prince, a king. Someone important is here. You best pay attention. And we see that throughout the Old Testament, too. This trumpet is meant to announce God's presence. Exodus 19:16 speaks of there being this thundering and lightning, and then the blast of the trumpet is loud, and the people tremble because they know that they're in the presence of Almighty God. This trumpet announces Christ's presence, Christ's return. Many of you are familiar with the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Especially you children, likely. And it's a very, very interesting book. You know, it speaks of Aslan, this returning king, this returning lion to come and to vanquish the Ice Queen and the power of winter. And there were all these prophecies about Aslan, the great lion's coming. And one of them said that when Aslan roars, sorrow will be no more. Well, we can say this. When this trumpet roars, sorrow will be no more, because the Lion of Judah has returned and he's come to vanquish sin and vanquish the kingdom of darkness. That is what this return of our Lord Jesus Christ looks like. It's a glorious, majestic return. A glorious one. Just a side note, just something to think about. We have here Christ himself descending with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. It's a noisy event. It's an obvious event. It's not a secret event. As our Lord says in the Olivet Discourse, as the lightning shines from east to west, so will the Son of Man, the coming of the Son of Man be. What he's saying is, it's an obvious event. You can't miss it. You see the lightning in the sky. It's bright. Christ's coming is going to be obvious. It's not going to be this secret rapture that he takes the church and he's gone for 7 years and then he returns. No, it's going to be something the whole world sees. It's a glorious return of our Lord. So we've looked at the certainty and we've looked at the order. We've looked at the manner. Now let's look at the result. What is the final result when Christ returns? What actually happens? Look again at the text. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. The first thing we see there is that the dead in Christ shall rise first. One of the things I have no doubt that the Lord is going to shout is he's going to shout that his people come to life. Just consider when our Lord went to the tomb of Lazarus. He wept, yes, but what is it that he then shouted? Lazarus, come forth! Well, this is going to be the day where our Lord Jesus Christ shouts, my beloved saints who have died in me, come rise again to new life, to never die again, to be with me and your brothers and sisters forever. It's going to be a wonderful shout. It's going to be a wonderful thing to witness and to see the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, why is it that the dead rise? How is it that the Lord can command this? Well, amongst other things, they're in Christ. They have this relationship in Christ. The closest relationship that we have on this earth to our relationship with Christ is the relationship between a husband and wife. But even that relationship is broken at death because it was till death do you part. But this relationship with Christ, the relationship you have with Christ, it can never be broken. Not even death can break it. We shall always be in Christ. And it's for this reason that Thomas Watson, one of my favorite Puritans, said this, that we are more likely, get this, we are more likely to rise from our graves than we are to rise from our beds. Do you hear that? Do you get that? We are more likely to rise from our graves than we are to rise from our beds. That's how certain our resurrection in Christ is, because we are in Christ. So the dead in Christ rise first. And then the alive in Christ, it says, are caught up together with them. Oh, that's a glorious word there too. Caught up. Many of you are familiar with the story of Troy, where you have a Greek army, this vast Greek army taking on the city of Troy, and it's a vast, big city. It's got these strong, tall walls, and no army, it seems, is able to take Troy. And you know how the story goes? They have to plot and scheme a little bit. They make the Trojan horse and they hide men inside of it and they wheel it into the city because the Trojans think it's a victory trophy, and they get out and they open the gate and then Troy's taken. We know that part of the story. Most of us do. But why does the war start to begin with? Why the battle at all? Well, the story goes that the Greek general, Paris, caught up, same word, Helen of Troy, and placed her in the city of Troy securely. It speaks of something being taken firmly with a strong right hand. Being securely taken so no one can stop it. That is what happens to those that are alive in Christ at Christ's return. They are securely caught up. They're taken to Christ. And no matter what happens, no matter how the world schemes, no matter how the world plots, no matter how much Satan may rail and rage, he can't stop this. It's going to happen and he can't stop it. It infuriates him. The dead in Christ rise. Those that are alive in Christ rise. And then what happens? They meet Christ in the air. This is a wonderful thing to consider. In Paul's day, the kings would go out and they would tour their kingdom. They go from city to city to city. And when the town watch saw the king's banners on the hill, they would announce to the city, "The king is here! The king is here!" And as a result, the city would flock out in mass. Countless people going out to see the king. And it would be a festive, exciting occasion to be talked about for years to come, to go out to meet the king. It's the same word. Meet the king. You know, a man would be able to remark years down the road. Yes, I remember when I was a small boy, I remember King such and such came to our town, and he came with this great army, and it was a festive day, a special day. My mother took my younger sister and I, and we went to go see the king, and my father and older brothers came and met with us. And oh, what a glorious, festive, exciting day that was. It was like a parade of sorts. It was a special event. That's the sort of thing that we have here, where we first meet Christ. Just think about when you first met your spouse or your significant other. You think to yourself, "I met him here, I met her here. She was wearing this, and we went here for dinner, and it was a very special date. It was a very special event, and it's something that you think about and you treasure for years and years and years." If we times that memory you have of your spouse by a million, that is what we see here, where we meet Christ in the air for the first time, face to face. What a wonderful return that is. But we don't just stay in the air, do we? The city didn't just go out to meet the king and they stayed in the fields. No. They went then into the city. And such is what's going to happen with Christ. They return to the earth. And Christ makes the world anew. He makes it perfect, like the Garden of Eden. Even better than that, even. And it says we shall be together forever. What a wonderful, wonderful thing to consider. This is the end, brothers and sisters. This is where we are going. This is what the future holds. It's not nuclear holocaust. It's not climate change. It's not barrenness of the earth and mass starvation. This is the end. And we shall always be with the Lord. That is it. Brothers and sisters, that is the definition of they lived happily ever after. That is the definition. Now, what do we do with this? We've looked at the word from the Lord. We've looked at the certainty of His return. We've looked at the order, and we've looked at the manner, and we've looked at what's going to happen when He returns. We looked at the result. But what do we do with this? Look again at the text, verse 18. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words," Paul says. Now, a word about doctrine here. A word about doctrine. When we study the end times, we tend to think of those that disagree with us as the enemy, some of us do. You know, they'll say about people like me, "Oh, he believes Jesus is reigning now. How can he believe that? That's so silly. That's so ridiculous. We're in his kingdom now? Really?" Or we could say about those that are maybe in a Bible church, "Oh, they think that Jesus is going to come again and there's going to be this literal 1,000-year reign on the earth when it's fallen state. How can they believe that? That's so silly." Or maybe there's someone else out there that, you know, they believe that we're going to usher in the kingdom and there's going to be this golden age of Christianity, and, you know, that we might say, "Oh, how can they think that? Their head's just in the clouds. That's ridiculous." And as a result, when we study end times, it tends to be divisive. It tends to bring tension, and we look at people as enemies rather than as brothers and sisters, and the word doesn't comfort us like it should. Now, to be sure, I don't deny there's a place for precision. There's a place to really chart out how the end looks. There's a place to be precise on your end times doctrine and beliefs. There's a place for that, because there are heresies that have to do with the end times. You know, for example, if you believe that Jesus returns in the first century, and you believe that this is the eternal state, and you're not so sure if he's coming again, yeah, that's heresy. But most every other viewpoint falls within the realm of orthodoxy. And so, this text should serve to comfort us, not divide us. Now, this word comfort, it's a big word. It's a huge word. It's the same word that Christ uses to identify the Spirit. I will send you the Spirit and he shall be your comforter. Or some translations say counselor, but it could also be translated as exhorter. Someone that convicts. This word gives all of those ideas. All of those definitions. So the question that we have to ask, well, is comfort the best way to understand this passage? Well, that depends. What do you mean, it depends? Does this word comfort me or does it warn me? That depends. Where do you stand before Christ? Where are you before Christ? For example, if you stand before Christ right now in unbelief, if you don't have your trust in Christ, then this word serves not to comfort you, but to exhort you and to warn you. Why? Because there's another group that the Scriptures talk about that aren't mentioned here. Those that are not in Christ at His return. And those people will have to depend upon their own works, their own abilities to be perfect, to merit eternal life. You might think, well, that's not so bad. I'm a pretty good person. I haven't really murdered anyone or anything. I'm not a bad person. You know, I think I can do this. The standard is perfection. The standard is perfectly keeping the law of God. And that's something none of us can do. None of us have been able to do that. And so those that are not in Christ at His return, their end is not a happy one. And that is why, friend, Christ is so precious. Because Christ is the only one who has kept the law perfectly. He is the only one that rightly merited eternal life. But what does he receive? He receives death, wrath on the cross. Why did he receive that? He merited life. He did it because we merited death and we merited wrath. He took the sin that I had committed and he placed it on himself. And he took the wrath that I deserved and endured it. Why does he do that? He does that so that the righteousness of Christ is offered to those that believe in Him, that trust in Him. And so that when the Father looks at you, He doesn't see you and your unrighteousness, but He sees the righteousness of Christ that merits eternal life. That is why Christ is precious. Perhaps there are others here that think to themselves, yes, I am in Christ and I have nothing to worry about, nothing to fear. This day will be no problem. And they say it presumptuously, assuming that they're in Christ. Does your life look like the world? Do you live like you're under the kingdom of darkness? Do you have sorrow for sin? Do you repent of it? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Or do you not care when you sin? Does it not bother you? You want to conform to Christ's image. Is that your soul's delight and your soul's mission? Or do you live for you? If the answer is that you live for you and you live like the world, and you don't care about sin, I would tell you to look closely at your heart. Lord Jesus said, if you love me, then keep my commandments. If you don't love him now on this earth, what makes you think you're going to love him when he comes again? Examine yourself carefully, friend. You might say to me, but I don't want to examine. I've given this idea that I'm saved and I'm in Christ, and it would be so uncomfortable for me to say, I don't know if I'm saved. Is it going to be more uncomfortable now? Or will it be uncomfortable later, after the return of Christ? But for those of us that are in Christ, this word is indeed a word of comfort, a word of joy, a word of delight. In the first place, those of us that have buried friends and relatives that were in Christ, we can have every assurance that they are before Christ right now in great joy and great happiness. And they can live before Christ with great joy, knowing that with every tick of the clock, they're getting closer to the moment where they receive their incorruptible resurrected bodies. And for those of us that are in Christ, waiting for His certain, glorious return, we can have hope. Hope not as the world understands, because we're looking forward to being with our beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like when a married couple first returns to their house and they come inside and they look around at everything, and all of a sudden, everything is not just yours or hers. Everything is ours. We get to live together under this house. Yeah, someone's going to have to go to work and there's going to be trips and this and that, but you get to live together as a married couple. Times that by a million, and that's what happens here. That is what happens when we come to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. Complete and total joy and happiness. And so how do things end? What is the end of the book? Will we live happily ever after? If we are in Christ, then yes, the question is most certainly answered by this. We shall live happily ever after. And it is not a fairy tale. Be comforted by these words. Let us pray. Great God of heaven, O God, we thank You so much for this word. We thank You that we can take great joy and assurance and pleasure in these words, knowing that You are indeed coming again. You are coming for Your saints, those that have died in You and those that remain alive when You come again. You will take them all to Yourself. And so, Lord, we ask that our hope would be in this truth, that our joy would be here, and that it would shape and form how we look at life, that we wouldn't look at the world, that we wouldn't look at our possessions, that we wouldn't look at our job or our reputation as our hope. But we would look at Christ and see Him as our hope, as our great joy. And Lord, we ask for those that are maybe outside of Christ, that have heard Your word. We ask, O God, that You would convict them, that this word would indeed serve to exhort them, and that it would end up drawing them to Christ. Help us as a body of believers minister to them and direct them to Your word and direct them to You. Bless the remainder of this worship and this day. We ask that we would rest in You and take great joy and delight in You and in our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's in His name we ask. Amen.